This morning with Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 through 25. And once you find that section, I want to invite you to stand again in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Matthew chapter 1 beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we are here right now because of the things prophesied and accomplished and done in this passage that we're reading. We are here because you decided from eternity past that you would enter history at a specific point in time in the womb of a virgin, and you would cause a Savior to be born who would save his people from our sin. Lord, we are those people. Lord, I pray that you would guide and lead us by your Spirit, the very same Spirit that came upon Mary, the very same Spirit that prophesied the prophecies predicting the Son of David to be born, the Spirit that created and the Spirit that brings about new creation. Lord, we ask you to birth new creation by your Spirit here in our midst, even now. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't remember the very first time I heard the joke, but I do remember being a little bit confused. Nikki and I were newly married, and Nikki was pregnant. And word was getting around the church to everybody else. And there was a mixture that we felt of obviously excitement, but also fear. We were new parents. We were young, particularly Nikki, but we were both young. And at that moment, someone on some day, I promise you I don't know who, but someone said this to me, "You know what causes that, don't you?" And I'm sure that I gave a polite giggle. But I didn't think it was very funny. And I didn't think that it was funny the next year when Nikki was pregnant. And someone said it. And I didn't think it was funny the year after that when Nikki was pregnant. And someone said it. Of course I know what caused it. I'm a grown man. But that way of speaking about it, that way of joking about it, that way of giggling about it, and I'm not going to go far down this road, but it does lend itself to reinforcing the dominant cultural way that people think in our nation about pregnancy, which is that it is something, it is a burden that we should avoid at all costs. Yes, I know what caused it. But it is a glorious reality when God gifts a life in the womb of a mother. When we begin looking at the Christmas story, believe it or not, I need to tell you this, believe it or not, even 2,000 years ago, people, even back in that pre-scientific age, still knew what caused it. Same thing. And it's important when we open up the Bibles and we begin studying this story, it's important that we really pay attention to what's being written here, because we have this tendency to romanticize Christmas. We arrange our little manger scenes with each character standing in the right place, and we sing our songs about everything being silent and calm and bright, and the baby Jesus is never crying. To be completely honest with you, I think that a Johnny Cash song would probably better capture what's happening at Christmas. It's messy. It's raw. It's gritty. It's even scandalous. There's blood on the ground. There's pain. There's stretch marks. There's whispers and gossip. It's human. It's the world we live in. It's really hard to romanticize the world we live in, isn't it? But you see, it's really important that we keep the humanity of Christmas, because otherwise we will not connect the reality of grace to the everydayness of the lives that we live. You see, God meets us in our mess. God meets us right where we are. God doesn't need us to clean everything up to get it ready so that He can come. He comes in the midst of it. Your humanity doesn't scare Him off. You can't clean up enough. So we open our Bibles and we read about this couple. We read about a pregnant teenager in a small town, a town about the size of Salvisa, Kentucky. If you've never been to Salvisa, that's okay. Population 500. Somewhere that way. The first thing that I want us to see in verses 18 and 19 is an unplanned pregnancy. An unplanned pregnancy. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, notice that we're beginning in verse 18, which means that there are 17 verses before this verse, because Matthew's gospel doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel actually begins with a genealogy. And the genealogy is really important, because the genealogy cues us in to what Matthew is doing when he gives us this account. He gives us Jesus' genealogy by grouping Jesus' descendants into three groups of 14, beginning with Abraham, David, the exile, being the key divisions. But three groups of 14, which is also, you can do the math, six groups of seven. And so when Matthew tells us that Jesus comes next, what Matthew is telling us in this division of things is that Jesus is the seventh seven. Seven is a very significant number in the Hebrew Bible. Seven indicates the number of completion or fullness. And Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the fullness. He is the fulfillment. He connects him to Abraham. He connects him to David. But what's fascinating about the genealogy is that Matthew also connects him to Rahab and to Tamar. And he also shows us that Jesus coming in his line was also, that there was also there the affair of David, the adultery and the murder that followed. And Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. And in our passage, chapter 1, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew does this again and again and again. In fact, 8 times Matthew connects Jesus to something that had been prophesied before and tells us with this very same language, this took place to fulfill, church. Jesus is the fulfillment. So we've got to understand that because, listen, if we're going to understand the birth narrative of Jesus, we have to understand that the story doesn't start here. When we open our Bibles, the story of the gospel doesn't begin in Matthew, at that division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The story of the gospel begins in Genesis 1, verse 1. From eternity past, everything in history has been leading us to this moment. Everything in Israel's history has been leading us to this moment. Everything we've read about when we studied Exodus earlier this year, everything about the tabernacle and God raising up Moses to redeem his people from bondage, all of that was about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that history. And we've got to understand that. We can't neglect, listen, you cannot neglect the Old Testament if you want to fully understand the gospel. But we learn something here. We learn the circumstances. The birth of Jesus took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, when I do premarital counseling, and the young couple comes into my office, I usually try to scare them in the first couple sessions. You sure you want to do this? And I always say to the woman, hey, it's not too late to get out of this. Dan back there knows it. He used to get mad at me for telling Rachel that. He was so insecure that she was going to end the thing. Just kidding. But I always say that. I mean, first of all, let me just tell you something. I always have this conviction that every man is marrying out of his league. Amen? I mean, so like every time I'm looking at her going, are you sure? Like, do you see him over there? Like, him? But here's the thing. We make a mistake when we read betrothal in this account and we think it's the same thing as engagement. Because if Mary and Joseph were sitting in my office and they were betrothed, I wouldn't make that joke. Because betrothal is not the same thing that we think about when we think about engagement. A betrothal was actually a binding legal agreement between families. And to walk away from a betrothal would have been a scandal. It would have required a divorce. You can't just walk away from this. So understand that when we see that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. They were in a legal contract and all of their families were involved in this. And then we learn this. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. Mary's pregnant. And we all know how that happens, don't we? Joseph certainly does. And the one thing Joseph would have known is exactly what you or I would have known. That ain't mine. Mary's pregnant. I'm betrothed to her. And the baby that she's pregnant with is not mine. Now, Matthew tells us real quick whose it is. She's pregnant with a child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph didn't know that. We know that. We see Holy Spirit there in church. We ought to know what that means. Something significant is happening. The Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that was there in Genesis 1 when God created everything. The same Spirit that was there when the tabernacle was constructed and it filled it with glory. Because God was doing something new. The Spirit comes when God is doing something new. The Spirit comes when God creates. The Spirit comes when God interrupts. The Spirit comes when God is saying, no more. This is about to happen. and the Spirit's there, because this is a new creation. But what's fascinating to me is that if you would have walked up to Mary, let's say she was visiting our church this morning, you'd have seen Mary sitting on the front row, none of you would have known that the baby in her womb was from the Holy Spirit. You would have just seen a pregnant teenager. And this is how God works. So often, church, what He's doing through His Spirit is not evident to the naked eye. It's so important that we understand that. God did not. He could have, but He didn't. He didn't have a pyrotechnics display to announce the birth of His Son Jesus in the world. He didn't write it in the clouds. He said, I am going to make that girl, Mary, pregnant with my Son Jesus. The Holy Spirit's doing this. This is important. It's important that we understand how God works. I actually had a student this week in one of my classes tell me that, you know, he said, back in Bible times, when God showed everybody everything by miracles, and I said, wait. I said, that's not true. I said, even in the Bible, miracles where everyone noticed it were very rare. That is not the normal way of God doing things. God's normal way of doing things is quiet. It's beneath the surface. It's imperceptible. And that's exactly what God is doing here in church. That's what God is doing in our midst often too. We may not see the growth, but God tells us over and over again that the kingdom is progressing even if you can't see it. His Spirit is at work. But Mary has a child, but it's not the way we would expect it. Mary is a virgin, and the Holy Spirit has put this baby in her womb. And it's important that we understand this, because throughout history, there have been attempts to undermine the virgin birth, to deny the virgin birth. But I need you to understand, church, that we cannot lose the reality of the virgin birth. We have to have a virgin birth. And the reason is because we are tainted by sin. And so we understand that salvation, if we are going to be saved, salvation must come from outside us. It's not possible. In order for salvation to be won, we need a Savior who is both fully human and untainted by our human sin. And this is how God accomplishes that. And here's Joseph's response, verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, what's fascinating to me is if you compare Matthew's gospel to Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel focuses on the perspective of Joseph, and Luke's gospel focuses on the perspective of Mary. And so you get both sides. You get Mary's perspective as the one bearing the Son of God, and you get Joseph's perspective as the one betrothed to her. I wonder how that happened. You know, we don't know. We don't get to go behind the scenes, but I wonder if Matthew's sources were like Joseph's family. And Luke's, maybe he had access to Mary. But put yourself in his shoes. It tells us right here in verse 19 that he is a just man, which means the law of God would have been very important to Joseph. And he's betrothed, by all accounts, to a woman who has committed immorality. That's what it would have seemed like. You enter into this story and you put yourself in his shoes. What would you have done? And you know that staying with her would have simply not been an option. And so Joseph says, okay, I am going to put her away. I am going to, in other words, pursue a divorce from her. But notice that he's a just man. Matthew wants us to understand that. And he is not going to put her to shame. He resolves to divorce her quietly. He was a just man. Man, I don't know about you, but I'd be just fine if that was written on my tombstone one day. He was a just man. He was a man who lived out the righteousness of God and applied the righteousness of God. That's what justice means. When you have so imbibed God's law and God's righteousness that it overflows into the actions of your life, that you love your neighbors. And so even though he would be thinking right now that he had been sinned against, he resolves that he is not going to slander her. He is not going to shame her. He is not going to humiliate her. He is not going to do whatever the ancient equivalent was of a Facebook rant, so that the whole world could know that he didn't do anything wrong and he wasn't the one in the blame. He doesn't do any of that. His impulses have been trained over time by attention to God's law, and so he instinctively loves her. He does the right thing, even as he does the only option that he thinks at this point is necessary. But the second thing I want us to see in this passage, verses 20 through 23, is a pregnancy planned from eternity. A pregnancy planned from eternity. Verse 20 begins with but. This word so often interrupts things in the Bible and signals to us that God is about to turn the story, that the story is about to go in a direction that none of us would have ever anticipated. And that's really important for us to understand, because we get so familiar with this story that we kind of lose the surprise and the awe over how profound and surprising this story actually is. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, we know how this story is supposed to end. A missing father, a single mother, disgraced, trying to raise her child on her own. But God has other plans. He visits Joseph. There's an encounter. Joseph has a dream. An angel of the Lord appears before him. Now, there's four things about this encounter that would have signaled to Joseph being a just man, being a man attentive to the Word of God, being a man steeped in the Old Testament Scriptures. There are four things here that would have caught his attention. The first one is that he would have realized that an angel of the Lord is appearing before him. And anytime that happens, you better listen. You better listen. An angel of the Lord had appeared to Abraham to remind him of the ancient promise that's now being fulfilled. An angel of the Lord had appeared to Moses to show him his role in the story of the ancient promise being fulfilled. And now an angel of the Lord is appearing before Joseph. Joseph would have known this isn't normal. And by the way, the angel of the Lord would not have been a chubby baby. It wouldn't have been a dead relative either. It would have been a warrior. Usually the first thing out of the mouth of an angel when an angel appears before a human being is, do not fear. And that's what we have here, even though it's do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Even though he completed that sentence differently, I'm sure Joseph was comforted by do not fear first. Do not fear. But the second thing that Joseph would have seen as profound and would have gotten his attention is the way the angel of the Lord addresses him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David. Now, David's not Joseph's dad. Now, certainly Joseph knew that he was in the line of David, but that wouldn't have been part of his immediate conscience experience. So for the angel of the Lord to call Joseph son of David Joseph more than likely would have thought back to a promise that God had made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where God makes a covenant with David, and in this covenant, God promises David this: when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, you're going to have a son, and he's going to establish my kingdom, and he's going to sit on the throne and rule forever. Now, here's the thing with this. At this point in history, this promise is unfulfilled. At this point in history, David's line has been dashed. At this point in history, there is no son of David sitting on the throne. At this point in history, when people look towards politics, they see the pagan nation of Rome ruling over them. And so when this angel says to Joseph, "Hey, son of David," Joseph would have immediately recognized the promise inherent in that statement. God's doing something. The Messiah, the Christ, the one that Israel has been waiting for. Joseph, you're a part of it. But notice, continuing, that the angel tells Joseph, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." We already talked about the significance of the Holy Spirit, but the angel tells Joseph, who likewise would have known about the significance of the Holy Spirit, that the baby in her womb is from the Holy Spirit, the one through whom God creates all things, the one through whom God newly creates all things. When God does something in history, His Spirit is there. And Joseph knew that. And then finally, he tells Joseph what he's going to name him. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There's so much here. The name Jesus, it actually wasn't that uncommon. It was a Greek form, Hellenized form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means "the Lord saves." But what's interesting here is what it is that Jesus is coming to save from. Because anyone waiting for Jesus to come at this point, waiting for the Messiah to come, would have expected a political savior. He is coming to save his people from Rome. He is coming to save his people from these oppressors. He is coming to deliver his people so that we can live in peace. But that is not what the angel says to Joseph. He is coming to save you from your sins, because that is your biggest enemy. And that has always been our biggest enemy, church. We are our biggest enemy. My biggest enemy is not out there. It's right here. And without a Savior to save me from this enemy, I'm undone. I'm destroyed. I'm condemned. There's no hope. And that's what Jesus has come to do. And then Matthew adds this edit to the story, because this didn't happen in real time, but Matthew tells us he steps aside from the story and he lets his reader in on something. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," and he quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us," because Jesus is God with us. There's several things happening here. Number one, Matthew's probably writing to a Gentile audience, which tells us why he has to interpret what Emmanuel means, because someone who was a Hebrew would have already have known. So this is for the nations. We've been talking about giving to reach the nations. That's always been in the view of God. But Jesus is coming, and he is God. He is God with us. He is fully human. He is fully God. But Matthew here also models for us how to read the Old Testament, because you want me to tell you the truth? When scholars go back and study how Matthew 7:14 has been interpreted throughout history, no one read that as a prophecy of a coming Messiah. And yet Matthew is showing us how after Jesus, we return to the Old Testament, completely understanding that he is the interpretive key to unlock the entirety of the Bible. And so we go now and we read the Bible through the lens of Jesus, and we see that it is really all about him. He's the fulfillment. That's what Matthew wants us to see. I want you to note something. I want you to ask yourself this question. If you were Joseph, would you have made the same decision to follow what the angel in the dream told you to do? I think this is really important. I think we learn a lot here about what it means to follow the will of God by just studying the life of Joseph, because it's important. And this detail is told us at the very beginning in verse 19 that Joseph was a just man. And I think that's really important if we're going to understand the entirety of it. Because Joseph is in a position to be led by God in this story to do the right thing precisely because his life is a life of submission and waiting on God. If he is not attentive to the Word of God, if he is not waiting for the leading of God, he would not have responded the way he was supposed to here. You see, when I look at contemporary evangelicalism, which is our tradition, I see primarily two different approaches to trying to live the Christian life, and Joseph models the only right one. The first approach that I see, and I see it and it's prevalent and it's everywhere, is the God is my co-pilot model. And this way of leading the Christian life is this. It's told in this way. I'm living my story, and I'm fulfilling my dreams, and I'm trying to be a good person as I do it, and I'm really thankful for God's grace to help me along the way. You see? That even sounds kind of good, doesn't it? I'm writing my story. I'm fulfilling my dreams. I'm accomplishing everything I want to do. I've got my goals in place. God, I need your grace if I'm going to do it. I'm going to read the Jesus Daily Post and make sure I apply the right verse so that you will help me lead this life that I have come up with on my own. Church, if Joseph was living that life, he would have explained away what the angel told him. Trust me, he would have. Because this would have been a derailment of his dreams and his plans for his life. That is not the way we live the life. The view that Joseph models for us is the play my part in God's story model. It is not my dreams. It is not my goals. It is not my life. I am not the author of this story. This story is God's story. This story has a hero, and it's not me. This story has a hero, and his name is Jesus. And I am willing to play whatever part the sovereign God of the universe in his infinite wisdom assigns to me. You see the difference? Joseph says, "Not my will, but yours be done, O God." Listen to me, church. You and I cannot live faithfully in God's story without a heart that's willing to hang up our dreams and our desires and submit. There is no faithfulness in the Christian life without submission to one who is higher and Lord over us. And this gets even trickier, listen to me, because we're really good at living out number one, but making it sound like number two. We're really good at giving people spiritual justifications for all the things we're doing when all that we're really doing is what we want to do anyways. And Joseph shows us that that's not how this happens. He shows us what the just life is. The just life is the life that's attuned to the Word of God. It is the submitted life. Joseph says, I will submit. I will do whatever it takes. Understand this, church. There was a cost to this decision. By Joseph staying with Mary, he is implicating himself in the sin. Nobody else believes that this baby's from the Holy Spirit. So now everybody thinks it's Joseph's. But Joseph's a just man. Joseph says to God, I will do whatever it takes to be obedient and play my part in your story. It's more significant than mine. Here's the third thing I want us to see, and I don't want us to miss this. In verses 24 through 25, I want us to see an adoptive father. An adoptive father. I want you to look with me in verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He obeyed. He took his wife, but knew her not. Did not have sexual relations with her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph names Jesus. Who names babies in the ancient world? We've had a lot of babies born around here, praise God, lately. In the ancient world, the father, it was uniquely the father's role to name the child. It was a mark of identity. Now, granted, the angel told Joseph what to name the baby, but God's ways are teaching us something about the structure here. Joseph is the adoptive father of Jesus. And this is really important because if you flip back a page, or it might be on the same page, to chapter 1, verse 16 in the genealogy of Jesus, notice how Jesus' line is described. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This is Joseph's genealogy. So would you go up to Joseph and say, hey, Joseph, do you have any real sons? Because that one's adopted. That's not how God sees it, church. Joseph is the father of Jesus. He has none of Joseph's DNA. None of his DNA. Jesus is the son of David by adoption. And in the plan of God, that is just as valid as any other way. Adoption is no second-rate way to do it. Did you know that the Christmas story is an adoption story? Joseph acts justly. He acts on behalf of the vulnerable, and he does that twice. He takes Mary, and he doesn't shame her, and he brings her in, and he marries her, no matter what the public perception is. And then he takes an infant that's not of his making, and he says, I will be your father, and I will raise you up as my own son, because you are my own son. And I will do that despite the whispers, and despite the gossip, and despite the implications. And it's fitting. It's fitting that the Christmas story is an adoption story because you know, and I know, that it's an adoption story in another way too. Right? Because if we kept going with that genealogy, listen, as soon as we get to Jesus, we find our names listed there too. We are sons of God by adoption. Jesus has come. Church, you were not naturally, biologically DNA-ingly a son, a daughter of God. You have been adopted by the love of a father through the blood of his son. This is your genealogy. That's what Christmas is about. Praise be to God. Let's pray together.